Again, it's been a great pleasure to be with you today. Enjoy the fellowship, conversations, worshiping with you, singing with you. Thank you very much for the opportunity, as well as for your continued prayers and support for the work of the seminary. Let me just print a plug for the this Wednesday's study. Some of you know that Dr. Bailey did a course for us in August on medical ethics for the church, and I can commend it to you very highly. It is useful, it is instructive, it is full of biblical counsel for all of us, not just for those who are office bearers or who are physicians in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do commend that course to you. I know that you will profit greatly from it, as I did sitting under his teaching. And then just to make our farewell now, it's a bit of a way home, and so we're going to leave immediately after the service, so we're not offended. We just, our beds will be beckoning long before we get to them. So you'll forgive our rudeness. Stand now for the scripture reading. The Old Covenant reading is Leviticus chapter 16, the first 22 verses. I think this past week the Jews began their new year with Rosh Hashanah, and 10 days into that, then they will have the Day of Atonement. And that's what's being described in Leviticus 16. And then we will go to Revelation chapter 5. Hear now God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He should put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. He should be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water, and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell should be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and the two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it. And from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. And now Revelation, the fifth chapter. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O Holy One in heaven, you who have given to us by your own divine inspiration in the Bible the infallible, inerrant rule of faith and practice, you've also appointed preaching as the primary means by which you open up this great book to us, not only for our instruction, but the transformation of our lives. We ask tonight that
you who have appointed preaching would condescend, speak to us, and deal with us, and grant that your word be preached in your power for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. Well, there are a lot of children in this church, and I can imagine what your bedroom might look like a few days after Christmas or a birthday or some time when you get lots of presents. You know, when you first get those gifts and those toys, how special they are, and you play with them and you enjoy them. But unfortunately, at least some of the children, maybe none of you, lose interest in those toys. Leave them lying outside in the weather, or throw them aside and break them, and you soon forget about them. And you see, that's often what we do with gifts. We talked this morning about there's three ways that we receive things. We buy them ourselves, we get them with help, or we receive them as gifts. Now, gifts are great, but one of the problems about gifts is we don't really estimate their worth. And I know if you're honest, you would admit that most often you wouldn't take the same care of a gift that you do of something you had to work hard for and buy yourself. Well, let's take that analogy and apply it to our faith. We've emphasized this morning that our faith, from beginning to end, is a product of God's sovereign grace. He chose us, He's redeemed us, He converts us, He indwells us, He saves us and takes us safely to Himself in glory. And it's all of His grace. But sometimes we stop there. It's all of grace. And we don't meditate sufficiently on the great cost of the gift. It costs us nothing, but it costs God everything. So tonight I want us to think about the cost of the gift. The work of God's Son as our Savior, particularly tonight focusing on His death and what His death means to you and to me. In the book of Revelation, after John has recorded for us the opening salutations, the vision of Christ, he addresses then God's message to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in chapter 4, we get the first throne room vision. And there we see God described as sitting on a throne, the God of the covenant, with the rainbow over His head, being worshipped in the midst of the creation, the four living creatures, the angels, but also the church, the 24 elders there as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that chapter concludes with the beings of heaven praising God as Creator. Now chapter 5 continues the throne room vision. And we see that as the Father is sitting on the throne, that He has in His hand a scroll. Children perhaps have studied what old-time books look like. They'd be written on parchment, some kind of leather or papyrus, and they would be rolled up into two rolls, and you would unroll them to read it. We've come a long ways with Kindle since then. But this was a very special, unique scroll. It was closed, and it had seven seals, seven marks of authority on it, which meant that you couldn't tamper with it. If you didn't have the authority, you could not open it. And then John hears that there's no one in heaven, in the earth, in the sea, no creature whatsoever in the entirety of the universe was worthy to open that book, to break its seals. And he begins to cry. Now, why did he cry? Was he just curious and in his imagination, he just wanted to know what's inside that book. No, he cried because the scroll represents the purposes of God on behalf of the church. He delivered the messages to the churches. He is living in a time of persecution. It's only going to get worse. And the scroll, well, that's God's plan and purpose for the church. The execution of God's decrees on behalf of the church. And if nobody can open it, how will these things be executed? That's the question. Who is going to be the vindicator of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one of the elders comes to him and says, "Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is worthy to take the book and to open it, to break its seals." And with that language, he points John and he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, the ruler of God and of his people, the one who is surely capable of executing all the purposes of God. But when John looks to see a lion, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a lamb standing as if it's been sacrificed or slain. In that very simple picture, we have the profound lesson that our Savior is King and is exalted because He first was humiliated. He humbled Himself to become a man and the Savior of His people. He had to be a lamb slain before He could be a king ruling. And thus, all of heaven is filled with wonder and awe at what God did in order to save His church and to execute His purposes. And they sing what John tells us is a new song, a song growing out of a heightened religious experience. A song here growing out of the realization of the work of Christ and how that relates now to His work as King. We're going to examine the two verses of this song, in verses 9 and 10. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and hast purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." In this song, we're taught that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrificial death by which He perfectly redeemed His people, or completely redeemed His people from their sins. We're going to consider three things about the death of Christ pictured in this lamb that was slain. His death was a sacrificial death. His death was an atoning. We'll say his death was a substitutionary sacrifice. His death was a redeeming sacrifice. And his death was a perfect sacrifice. First, it is a substitutionary sacrifice. We hear the language of a lamb slain, particularly in the context of scriptures. We ought to think about the sacrificial animals of the Old Covenant. For that's what the Holy Spirit is picturing to us here. A sacrificial animal that's been put to death. And there were two things at the heart of this, what we will call the substitutionary sacrifice of animals in the Old Covenant, where animals were put in the place of people. And that substitutionary death included both a representation and an imputation. And that's why we read so much out of Leviticus chapter 16, because there's no clearer description of the nature of the Old Testament sacrifice than what we have in that compact description. Now, there are multiple sacrifices described for us in the book of Leviticus. And all of them in various ways point to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our response to that work. But here in the Day of Atonement, we have it distilled. We have the essence of what this sacrifice is all about. In the first place, there's this element of representation. And as we read those verses, you noted that the animals were put in the place of people. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. Verse 9, he shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. Verse 11, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And then in verse 15, he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. You see clearly then that on the Day of Atonement, these animals were taken, a bull for the priest, and a goat for the people of the congregation. And in both cases, the animal was slain with a confession of priest and people, I should be dying for my sins, but God is accepting right now the death of this animal in my place. That substitution, this representation. The bull, the goat, represented the people of God and was put to death in their place. Now, the second element is imputation. Don't let that word throw you. In the computer age in which we live, probably a lot of you practice imputation every week. When you go into your bank account and you move something from your savings to your checking or your checking to your mortgage or whatever, there's no real money being transferred there. There's simply an accounting, and a debit and a credit. That's imputation. Something is being accounted as. Now, you hear the meaning of the word morally in the very language imput, impute. And it's pictured for us in Leviticus chapter 16 what moral imputation is all about. You remember there were two goats, and lots were cast, and one goat was to be sacrificed as a sin offering. The other one was called the scapegoat. And that means that he was going to bear the blame in the place of others. We use that word today. That if somebody is made a scapegoat, then they're made to take the blame for something that really they didn't do. And so we read in verse 20 that when the priest finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Now he's offering this goat. That's the language. And Aaron shall lay both hands, and there's the inputting, you see, put both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and shall release the goat in the wilderness. The priest confesses the guilt of the sins of the people on the head of this live goat. And the goat is carried away. You see, because sacrifices are of animals and they're finite, you can only picture so much. You need sacrifice. You can show the need of death, the shedding of blood. But God also wanted to picture for us that in that transaction of representation, of substitution, it was also imputation. And so the guilt of the people placed on this live goat is carried far off into the wilderness to picture that as far as the east is from the west, God has removed the guilt of our sins from himself. So you see the beauty of the Old Testament sacrifices. The essence of them distilled in the Day of Atonement with representation and imputation. Now, let's come back to Revelation chapter 5. What does this tell us about our Savior being the Lamb slain? Well, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 4, having in mind the Day of Atonement, says we know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. No, to be truly a substitute, to be truly a representative, we had to have a man. Just in a ball team. If Bobby Cox wants a substitute, he has to have somebody that's on the team, registered. He only has so many. The person has to have a uniform, everything, to go in and take the place of someone else. And in the moral sphere, animals were not fit representatives for the people of God. Animals could not, by their blood shed, atone for sin. They were but a picture of what God was going to do through the Lamb that was slain. Here we're reminded that our Savior is the perfect substitute because He is the God-man. That means He is the suitable substitute. As I've said, He's the representative. He has to then be of a nature like us. And earlier in the book to the Hebrews, the writer reflects on this in verses 14 and following. Since then the children shared flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of His people. This is why our God had become a man. Why He took a human nature to Himself. Why we must understand that He was completely man, with a true body and a reasonable soul, just like us. That He then might stand in our place. That He might shed His blood on our behalf as the suitable substitute, the representative of His people. But you also quickly would realize, if you stop and think about it, that no mere man could really atone for the sins even of one person. Even if that mere man were perfect, he would have to at least go to hell forever and take the place of one person. So how in the world does the substitute atone for the sins of billions of people? Well, He's also the sufficient substitute. And that's why I must emphasize that He is the God-man. He's God incarnate. So that with that perfect union of the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a divine efficacy, an infinite eternal weight being given to all that He did. And that's why Paul will say in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, in challenging the elders to shepherd the flock which God purchased with His blood. God isn't that blood, but because of the union of the two natures, when that blood was shed, it had the efficacy of the divine merits. That's how the one substitute could pay a penalty for billions of elect sinners for whom He died. It's also the matter of imputation. And our Savior bore the guilt of our sins as He hanged on Calvary's cross. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle reminds us in verse 10 of the curse for lawbreaking. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Then he says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's remarkable, my friends. Wisdom of God. As our Savior laid His soul bare and vulnerable to the wrath of God, God imputed to Him, placed into His moral account, just as you would transfer money from one account to another. He placed on Christ moral account. He made Christ accountable. He made Christ legally guilty for the sins of his people. Luther has a remarkable section in his commentary on Galatians. He talks about Christ becoming a curse for us. He writes, Christ dying for Noah, for David, and for Peter. And the way that only Luther can make it so graphic, he said, Christ the drunk, Christ the adulterer, Christ the traitor and denier. He became guilty of the sins of his people by this wonderful act of imputation. And you begin to see the beauty then of the death of the Savior. It was a death, a sacrificial death. And I am reminded of words that we'll sing at the end of our service. But the death of Christ teaches us the folly of thinking that we could do anything to atone for our own sins. You understand that? Would God send His own Son to go through this if there were any cheaper way to save His people from their sins? If there really was something that you could contribute, something that you could do to get eternal life, would God have done this? That would be monstrous. But there is no other way. Because of the enormity of sin, because of the justice and holiness of God, there's no other way. But that then should remind you and me, Christian friend, of our sin, our little sins, the sins that we make peace with, the sins that we would ignore. So in this stricken, smitten, and afflicted, in the third verse, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here at Calvary, may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. That simply reminds you and me. We play with sins. We confess tonight the sins of our thoughts and fantasies, the secret hidden sins that we gloss over, we don't think twice about. Do you realize just one of those sins? That's all you ever committed was just one of those sins? The Savior would have to do exactly what He did in order to save you from that sin. Consider His suffering as the lamb slain. The physical agony of a body rent apart in every joint. Parched and dehydrated with the loss of blood and all fluids. And that is nothing to the wrath of God poured out upon His soul because He bore the guilt of your sins and learned to hate sin. Learned to hate. Well, the second thing that the Spirit teaches us here about the death of Christ, it was a sacrificial death, and it's also a redeeming death. It's an atoning sacrifice, not just a substitutionary sacrifice. It's in the language, Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood. Now, the word purchase is one of the words in the Bible to redeem. And here the Spirit is teaching us that in this transaction, when Christ was slain in our place and our guilt was imputed to Him, that there was a transaction that took place by which He bought our salvation. And that's what the word redeem means in the Bible. And the redeemed are those who have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, you know, this language, lamb slain, takes us back to the fullness of the Old Testament types and pictures that so wonderfully illustrate for us what our Savior did. It gives us very graphic pictures. And there's two aspects of redemption in the Old Testament. There is the redeeming from the bondage and curse and punishment of sin, and there's the redemption that buys back a lost inheritance. And the New Testament makes it clear that both these things are part of what Christ did. In Exodus 31, or 21, we read the story of the wild ox. Here, God explains that if your ox gets out and tries to hurt somebody, you know, you keep it locked up. But then it says that if an ox, in verse 39, was previously in the habit of gore, and you've already been warned about this wild ox, and the owner does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also be put to death. Because of his negligence, the owner of the ox is put to death with the ox. Notice now in verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, that he should give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Redemption and ransom, two more words out of this family words, to redeem, to buy back. And so here we see that in some capital offenses like this one, that the family of the victim could set a ransom price, that money would be paid and the person would be delivered from the consequences and punishment of the sin. Now, of course, you see immediately how that applies to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He, by offering Himself unto God, in the language here that we have in Revelation chapter 5, paid a price with His blood to deliver us from the curse and consequences and punishment of our sin. A transaction took place in this sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul relates this transaction to the work of Christ and our justification in Romans chapter 3, where he spells out beautiful doctrine of justification beginning in verse 21, and then he relates it to the work of Christ in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, when this guilt was imputed to him, he bore our curse. Now there's a price to be paid, and that was this redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. This was a work of God's wisdom. This was God's plan. This redemption was paid to God, not to men, not to Satan, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. And that's not a difficult word, but it's glorious, though, because propitiation means wrath bearer, thus wrath deflector. He's the one that propitiated God. He made God kind toward us because He satisfied the just wrath of God. He soaked it into His own soul. He paid the penalty in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a great description. That we're justified because Christ paid a judicial penalty. He paid a redemption price, which was His own blood. He propitiated the wrath of God. We sometimes very foolishly slip into a thought pattern that because God is God, that at the snap of His fingers, He can simply say, I forget about your sins and I forgive you. God can no more do that than He can tell a lie or commit any other sin. Because by His very nature, He is pure, He's holy, He's just. Righteous. He cannot wink at sin. He will not simply pass over the guilt of sin. And so the question is, how is God going to be just and the justifier of sinners? And it's in the transaction of redemption. Because in the wisdom of God, as Christ took our place, had our guilt of our sins imputed to Him, then, when He shed His blood, in this contract with the Holy Triune God, he was paying the penalty of the sins of his people. Completely. He satisfied the justice and wrath of God. And thus it would be wrong for God to punish one for whom Christ died. Because God would not commit double jeopardy. God will not punish a second time one has been punished. We talked this morning about our union with Christ. And that union with Christ means that when God punished him, we were punished. And God's wrath is satisfied. That's part of the beauty of redemption. And what it means to say that Christ's death was a redeeming, atoning death. But there's the other part of redemption that's spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 25. Verses 24 and 25. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, and that word in the Hebrew is redeemer, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Beautiful way of picturing what Christ does for us, but because the inheritance of the land was, again, a picture, a type of the eternal life of God's people, this provision was made that when someone like Naomi, through the neglect and sin of her husband, lost her inheritance, that a kinsman redeemer, like Boaz, could come and pay off the debt, restore the inheritance, and then raise up the heir. Enjoy inheritance. That's a beautiful picture. It's a great love story, but it's so much more. You begin to realize that the heir is himself, what, the great grandfather of King David, and that King David is the picture of our kinsman redeemer. You see, to get back to this matter of substitute, he became a man that he might be the kinsman redeemer. In Galatians chapter 4, the apostle applies this aspect of redemption to our inheritance. Because in Father Adam, not only did we fall into sin and corruption and eternal death, but we could say he lost the family farm. He disinherited us. We who were to be the children of God became the children of the evil one. Paul reminds us in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We often don't think about redemption in this context. But part of what we've received by God's grace, in addition to our justification, is our adoption. We're brought into the family of God, given full privileges of sons and daughters of God. But that also took place through the redemption price. That same work of redemption on Calvary's cross, by which Christ atoned for our sins, He paid off the guilt, the debts, that we might be restored to the inheritance. And not as second class, not as Cinderella's. No, we come in now as the full heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus, because of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And you see then how the song puts it in verse 10, Thou hast made them, those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. All those who have been redeemed not only have been delivered from hell, but have been restored to the kingdom of God, and not simply as subjects, but as priests and as rulers with Christ Jesus, with full and free access into the presence of God now and forever. The right to come to Him as Abba Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, but to reign with Him as Paul tells us in that mysterious statement in Corinthians, that you're going to judge angels. We're going to enter into the righteous judgment of Christ. And we already are the heirs of this earth that belongs to us. Only Christians can really rightly enjoy the pleasures of this created world. They're ours as the children of God. Others usurp them and are living on borrowed time and somebody squatting on somebody else's property. But no, this is ours. God wants us to enjoy it. Enjoy Him in it. Enjoy it in its fullness. And then look forward to living on the newly renovated, transformed earth with Christ forevermore as the kingdom of God's priest. That is purchased for you through the redeeming sacrifice, atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So His death is a substitutionary sacrifice and an atoning sacrifice. But we see in the third place that it is a perfect sacrifice. Here we come to the question that plagues the church in every generation. For whom did Christ do this? Did He do it for everybody? Or did He do it for His people? This song answers that question quite emphatically if we'll just stop and think about it. He's done it. You see this by the language. Now look at the end of verse 9. It says that He purchased for God with thy blood men. Now men's in parentheses, which means it's not in the text, but literally out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now children, just imagine if I had a big plastic jar of candy up here. And I said, ask the service to come up here. And you can reach in your hand and get a piece of candy out of the jar. Now, you might be greedy. You might put your hand down there and grab a whole handful, but you know you're wrong. Look for a piece of candy. You may get a piece out of the jar. That's the language that we have here. It's as clear as the illustration. When it says that God purchased out of, or men out of, He didn't purchase all the nations, tribes, tongues, and languages of the earth, but out of them, out of all of them, but out of them, He has purchased a people for Himself. And we see in that very simple language that the extent of the atonement is carefully described. But how does this relate to the perfection of the sacrifice? Is it not imperfect if He only died for some? Well, notice in the second place, the nature of the atonement. What have we already seen? What has Christ done? If He's been the representative, who was the substitute, who died in the place of, who bore the guilt of, who redeemed for the sins of, who restored the inheritance to, you see, if He did that for everybody, everybody would have to be saved. But because He did that for those that God gave Him from eternity, it's a perfect work. He has completely purchased the salvation of His people so that nothing is left to be done. As I've already said, God would be unjust to punish someone if Christ has died for them. Now, modern Christians have two ways to get around this. Many have a different view of the atonement. They will deny this nature of the atonement. Talk about the governmental view of the atonement. The death of Christ was not necessary for God to forgive sinners, but it was a way of manifesting the justice of God. And how that could be just if Christ didn't have to die, I've yet to figure out. But that's what they have to say, because they realize that if you have this view of the atonement, you can't say that Christ did it for everybody. But now the more modern way of getting around this is to say that Christ died for every sin except one sin, the sin of unbelief. Well, that's attractive. You wouldn't have to do any. In fact, missions would be a very dangerous thing to do, because if you didn't tell people around the world about Christ, they didn't refuse to believe in Him, then they would be saved. But more seriously, really what we have here is kind of an evangelical form of Roman Catholicism. We're back to the matching grant approach to salvation. If you'll just stop and think about it. It's Spurgeon illustrated it very well. He said, imagine that there was this great chasm. And a man built a beautiful bridge right across that chasm. Right across, whoops. One span to be completed by the traveler. That's this view of the atonement, you see. God has done most of it, but it's left to the sinner to complete it. Now I ask you, honestly, fairly, does that not add works to salvation? Does that add something to what Christ has done for us? Of course it does. No, this is a perfect sacrifice that Christ has made because He has perfectly satisfied the wrath of God, paid the penalty, bought back the inheritance. It's all been done. And we see this in the third place from the result, and that is, all those for whom Christ did this are God's kingdom priest and reign with Him. Perfect sacrifice. This is summed up so beautiful in the Canons of Dort. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, language, all those and those only who from eternity were chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father. That He should confer upon them faith, which together with all other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forevermore. Now, in this paragraph, we see the breadth of what our Savior has done. He purchased the very faith that you exercise to come to Christ and by which you live. You know, Peter makes this clear in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, after they healed the man that had been lame from birth and speaking now to the multitude. And Peter says in verse 16, on the basis of faith in His name, that's faith in the name of Jesus, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Now notice this, and the faith which comes through Him, through Jesus, has given him, the lame man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. Isn't that beautiful? The man is saved by faith, but then Peter says the very faith by which he trusted Christ had come from Christ to him. That's the beauty of this nature of the atonement, my dear friends. The perfection of it. You understand that from beginning to end your salvation is of God because Jesus Christ has purchased every single thing for you. Your faith, your justification, your adoption. But as we read here, your sanctification. Again, that's why it's so certain. He has purchased it for you. It cannot fail. Your perseverance. You can't fall away permanently. He's purchased it for you. And your eternal glory. Guaranteed. Because He purchased it for you. He has bought you to be His kings and priests forevermore. And so this great gift of salvation, this wonderful gift of God's grace that you and I revel in and enjoy, is a very costly gift, isn't it? The death of God's Son. A substitutionary sacrifice by which He perfectly atoned for the sins of His people. In this transaction, God wants us to behold the full splendor of His wisdom and love and power and glory. That's why He did it this way. That's why in His wisdom we fell in Adam. He might redeem us as elect people for the Lamb that was slain. Because, think about it. There's only one time in the entire history of the human race and in all eternity that every one of God's attributes are focused exactly the same moment in time on the same person. In hell, we'll see God's justice, His wrath, His holiness. In heaven, His goodness, His love, His mercy. But we don't see them functioning simultaneously, except on Calvary. Calvary's like a gigantic magnifying glass. Because there is God, out of love for His elect sinners in His Son, in order to save them, focuses all of His wrath and justice out of love and grace on His Son. Right there, every attribute of God is displayed at Calvary. Everyone. That we might be filled with joy and wonder and awe. That our response might be that of the folks in heaven. As this song begins, and then they respond, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." What else could you say? This is the wisdom and beauty and glory of God. It should fill you with wonder and joy and awe. Every time you gaze upon it, let it never grow old, but always more fresh and more beautiful and more profound and motivating in your life. And this gives you great confidence in evangelism. We're not taking some possible salvation out to the world. We're able to tell our friends and neighbors and loved ones that God has loved sinners and has purchased a complete and perfect salvation for everyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing left for you to do. God's done it all. Repent and believe. And if you're here tonight and not a Christian, surely this in some way must bear upon your heart with some awe and wonder that God would love sinners. And I would want you to see that you're not beyond the hope of this then. If you've heard these words tonight and you understand that you're a sinner, then understand that Jesus Christ has done everything to save you from your sins, regardless of how wicked you are. In Him is a full and complete salvation if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. O Holy One, we thank You for Your wisdom and love and majesty proclaimed in the cross of Christ, for the great plan of redemption, what You've done for us. Oh, how we love and adore You. Let us gaze on our Savior with greater love and affection, brokenness and joy. Let us be thrilled with the hope of this message and thrilled with the privilege of lifting Christ up to the world, knowing that when Christ is lifted up, that He will draw all men unto Himself. We ask these things for His sake. Amen. Congregation, look up and receive God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in everything you do His will, working in us that which is well pleasing in His sight, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.